Lord and Father, we can relax, we can rest, we can rejoice that you are King of Kings. There is none like you. As we have sung, so it is, not because of our words, not because of anything we have, but because you are the Creator, you are the Sustainer, you are our Savior. You have made boasts, you have made proclamations that you do reign in the heavens and over the earth. In some places and domains and realms, they know it without doubt. The angels know. Here on earth, some do. And Lord, we long to see many more come to know you and recognize your power and authority. Oh Lord, we invite you here this morning to speak that we might hear you with great clarity. Clarity that drives us and moves us to honor you and to glorify you and make much of you, to live under your authority in such a way you are pleased. You are magnified, and the nations are aware of your praises and your greatness. And so, Lord, we thank you for these moments together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please be seated. Let me start with an announcement. Next Sunday evening, we have a hymn sing over in the Fellowship Hall, 6 o'clock. Be a great opportunity just to worship together and great hymns of the past with a historical past that has blessed the church immensely. And we still sing hymns. We're going to have a dedicated time next Sunday, 6 p.m. We're in GMF, and as Lydia mentioned, we've been going already since last Wednesday. We're going to go through this coming Wednesday. GMF is our Global Missions Fest. We celebrate these two times a year, and it's our joy and excitement just to think through God's Word, to be spurred on, encouraged, to create new histories, histories that magnify Him through missions. If you got notes, there's a statement at the top. It says ready, and it's got a question mark. It could be a statement, we are ready, as if you're in the starting blocks and you're ready for takeoff. You are ready. The question mark, are you ready? Let me ask the question. Who here wants to hear God speak this morning? Amen. Amen. Yes, we want to hear God speak. It's not going to be me, believe me. God uses people. And that's my prayer, that God would speak through me to move us to accomplish magnificent things because of his promises in his word. We're going to be in Romans 15, so if you have a Bible, open up your Bible. If you got, didn't bring one, there's one in the chairs in front of you. But Romans 15, we're going to be focusing on that this morning. I'll just give you a heads up where we're going to go. I'm going to read through verses 13 to 23. I'm going to make some comments about those verses. Then I'm going to identify two objectives the Lord has for all of us, two objectives he wants us to be about, and lastly, outcomes. I want to identify three outcomes that flow out of this passage that the Lord has for us. Romans is a great book. It's a book where it gives a reality assessment of the world. The world's in a desperate place. The world is under God's wrath because of our sin. We're all sinners. And yet God has provided a way to have access, to be in a right relationship with God. It's called justification through the work of Jesus Christ. And through that justification, one can move from being objects of God's wrath to objects of his mercy. And so it's not just a theological treatise. It's theology with great application. That's what we call missions. Anytime we're taking theological concepts about who God is, it requires a response. And that response is called missions. We're about. Missions is very practical. And so this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 15. It's built on 14 chapters. And Paul's just been building a long message. Now, let me just read the passage and get it before us. Romans 15, I'm going to start with verse 13. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound with hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace that is given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that all the way from Jerusalem, all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard, they will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. It's a rich, rich passage. Paul's talking about this church in Rome, and it reflects us in many ways. Full of joy, full of peace. He says you're full of goodness, full of knowledge. You're able to minister to one another. Yet he highlights, I've written very boldly by way of reminder. The idea is not so much he's writing with a critical spirit where he's doing correction with the church in Corinth, but this one here, it's as if he's the boldness, he's stoking the fires. He's been talking about reaching the nations and reaching the Gentiles, and it's like a fireplace. You put wood in a fireplace, and it burns bright, and then little by little, it goes down and becomes embers. And what Paul's doing is putting more wood into that fireplace to stoke the fires. What is that fire? He says, but it's the grace that God has given me to minister and be a priest. The priestly service of the gospel of God. For what? To reach the Gentiles. To reach the Gentiles. Over and over and over again, he uses this word Gentiles. It's used two different ways. One is, anybody who is not of a Jewish heritage, those are Gentiles. The second way that Paul will use it, this word, the Gentiles, is anybody who is not in the faith of Jesus Christ, the unreached, those who are not yet saved. So we call those the nations. In a similar way, it reflects that in Revelation 7, where there'll be people from every nation, there's that word Gentile or ethnic groups, language, tribe. They'll all be there numbered at the feet of Jesus. So don't just think geographical boundaries of nations. I think we got somewhere around 212, maybe 214. Oh no, what we're talking is about, it's much more diverse. And so when Paul's talking about reaching the Gentiles, he's writing to people who are believers there. Most of them are Gentiles. But what he's using that word Gentiles is those who you do not yet know Jesus. This is a word that he uses 29 times in the book of Romans. 29. And our chapter 15, he mentions it 10 times. So he's trying to grab our attentions about those who yet do not know who Jesus Christ is. The repetition of Gentiles reaching those that don't know Jesus, it highlights this is a missions book. Book of Romans is a missions book. You say, John, it's GMF. Come on, you're stretching it here. We know Romans is a theological treatise. It's about justification by faith. Chapter 1, verse 5. Through Christ we call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. That's a starting point. You think, well, okay. He bookends it with the second from the last verse of Romans 16 with almost identical statement. By the command of the eternal God, so that all Gentiles might come to obedience that comes from faith. So it bookends. This is a missions book. And we're right towards the end, chapter 15. And it was out of our what I've read, but verse 24, it actually says, I hope to see you while passing through on his way to Spain to have you assist me. It's a missions partnership. Paul's writing to this church. He's never even met them yet. And he's talking about missions partnership. I'm coming through. I want you to partner with me. I'm hoping you assist me. So it really is a missions book. When I think about Paul, I've known a lot of missionaries in my day. Paul is the greatest missionary of all time, except for Jesus. But he just amazing, and God has, by his grace, put Paul in a situation with a high calling. It's just sometimes we put Paul on a pedestal and say, well, that's Paul. No, that grace is given to him, what he's talking about in chapter 15, is a grace that he is modeling for us, that few will follow Paul in crossing geographical boundaries. They will pull their passport out. They will either take boats, they will take planes, but they will leave the confines of America and go to another place. They will cross linguistic barriers, cultural barriers. They will follow Paul, but there will be a few in that category. Not all. But you know what? All of us have a heart for the nations. All of us has a vision. We will reach the nations for the renown of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? God says, we are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are his treasured people. And we love all those titles, those accolades, like, oh, bring them. We like them. And then it says, so that. There's a purpose. So that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're all called to declare his praises. And so, as we think about missions, don't just say, oh, it's Paul or it's just for elite few. Oh, no, it's a missionary endeavor that involves the whole body of Christ. So there are senders and there are sent ones. The ones who are sent are few. Actually, this church sends out about 70 different missionaries around the globe. Praise the Lord, 70. We take missions seriously. About a quarter of our budget goes to reach the nations for Jesus Christ. And so, whoever's a believer, we're all a part of this missions endeavor, as senders or being sent. We have goers, we have givers, and those givers, they give of their time, they give of their finances, we give of prayer, because any advancement we're going to accomplish, reaching the nations, is going to happen by faith and through prayers. And so, as a house of prayer, we are about praying and advancing God's kingdom through missionaries by prayer. That's what we're about. So those are my comments. I just opening comments there for Romans 15. Now I want to jump in with identifying the first of two objectives that God has for us all. And if you're following the notes, it's basically God-driven ambitions. We all have likes. We all have wants, things that we really would like to accomplish in life. And that's what we're talking about with ambition. We all have ambitions. And this one here is a righteous resolve. It's a holy ambition that we have a lot of ambitions or maybe a few ambitions, but we're talking about this one is not just contrived in our own minds. It's not something we've heard other people talk about their bucket list and say, oh, that's cool. I'd like to do that one too. Oh, no, this one is driven by God. God has given us an ambition that has the inception of mission to it. It's the beginning of mission in our own hearts. Ambition to do something great for God. That's that righteous resolve. A righteous resolve. You're saying, John, where do you get this? Verse 20, Paul says, my ambition is to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. Paul's ambition, this ambition to preach the gospel to those who haven't heard, it's a strong ambition. It's a strong ambition that supersedes all other ambitions. Why do I say that? It says in verse 22 of our chapter, for this reason, this is why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. So Paul had an ambition. I want to come visit the people in Rome. I want to come, but I've been hindered. Why? He's got this thing he wants to accomplish. He has a higher yes that's drawing him to do this that's hindering him from this other one. So there's a hierarchy of wants, desires, ambitions. Verse 23 adds to that. Since I've been longing for many years to visit you. So this postponing of coming to visit Rome, this longing ambition he has, it's been postponed for literally years. Why? He's been pursuing this higher ambition that is directed by God. As he orchestrates, as he balances all these different wants, there's this one ambition that's driving him. Not neglecting, because he loves, he writes, he communicates, but he's got this one ambition that has been driving him. Paul postpones all other longings for this greater desire. I'm really surprised at this point. Paul does not, when he's talking about this ambition, where did it come from? I'm really surprised he doesn't talk about the Damascus Road. That situation where he's on a task. It's a task to take out Christians. He's persecuting Christians. He doesn't know Jesus yet. He's riding on a horse, tall and proud, and he's on task. He's going to do it. And Christ knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and says, I want you to go to the nations. Paul does not quote that. Instead, he traces this ambition to a place in Scripture. It's in verse 21. What he's quoting is Isaiah 52:15. It says, as it is written. So this is a centering point that has driven and holds his ambition that allows him to say no to other things or say next year, because of, and he traces it back to this verse. Those who were not told about him will see. Those who have not heard will understand. And Paul is gripped in his mind, in his heart, by those who have not been told, those who have not been heard. Something's got to be done about that. Something has to be done. Instead of looking around, who's going to do that? He takes ownership, and that verse just grabs his heart. It sustains him. And so years on, this verse, Isaiah 52:15, is what holds him, gives definition, gives meaning to that ambition. I find that important because if he had mentioned Damascus Road, it's like, how do you replicate that? Are you going to climb on a horse and see if God knocks you off that horse? That one's hard to replicate. And some of you in this room have had some very powerful, unique experiences with Christ. They're vivid. They ring in your heart, but they're phenomenal. God's word is the one that's constant. Sometimes our experiences either dwindle or they grow bigger than what they really were, but God's word is constant. So it's interesting that Paul, he quotes Isaiah 52. We conclude that a righteous resolve is a strong ambition rooted in God's word and glory. And I've added this point, gladly postpones all other dreams and desires. That joy, Paul's joy in serving Jesus is immense. His joy in going to Rome is high, but he's got a greater value. And so he joyfully postpones other ambitions. A couple GMFs ago, we had Garrett here. Garrett grew up in our church, and he was our keynote speaker. Garrett. As he spoke, do you recall where he spoke from? Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah 1 is the one that the verse just nailed him right between the eyes. It drilled down into his heart. It's gripped Garrett. Let me just read the verse. He preached on it. It was challenging for all of us. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the ethne, the nations. And when Garrett read that, it gripped his heart. Not just once, months later, cumulatively, year after year, it kept gripping him. It's just, that's me. This is a guy who loves to be at 12 and 14,000 feet climbing mountains. He loves seeing those verandas, beautiful. The challenge of climbing a mountain, he loves that. But he forsook that one to do what? Following on Jeremiah 1, it drove him to go to an unreached Muslim people group off in Asia. Let me tell you, he's at sea level. He's not in those beautiful mountains where his heart longs to be. He is at sea level with a goal to share Jesus with people that do not know them. This one here is temporal. This one's eternal. I will simply say, Jeremiah, whenever Garrett talks about Jeremiah 1, it's riveted in his heart. It doesn't change. That's what drives him and his wife to go to Asia. Note, Christ-driven ambitions, they meet needs. They meet needs. They're not for ourselves. Jumping out of a parachute or jumping out of an airplane in a parachute, a thrill. I've never done bungee jumping yet, but the idea of jumping and having a cord hang is just like, what's that about? There's a thrill, there's excitement. Is it meeting a need? Is it something that lasts beyond a moment? Is it something that actually creates eternal value? No. It meets a need when we're talking about God-driven ambitions. And so for GMF, we are doubling down on our commitment to world missions. We have a long history. We want to keep growing that history. It's interesting. Gar, he's our director of local outreach. This summer in July, he's taken a group of young professionals to Athens, Greece. He's going to a depressed area. He's going to a place where Greece has been pretty resistant to the gospel in our time. And Gar's going to take a young group, and there's actually a table out there with a flag of Greece. I encourage you to track with them, be praying for them, learn about what they're going to be doing so you can pray for them. You won't want to come alongside and support them also. But it's the aspect of going from, we got local missions going on, our director of local outreach, he's also doing cross-cultural trips. He's taking people with him. And so it is, we're excited about doing missions locally and globally. Let me just say, holy ambitions are not inactive. They're not just something that just kind of ring around in your brain, but they are active. They act in the realm of faith. Risk and faith are not the same. But if we're going to do great things for God, it's going to require some risk. And that brings us to the second objective that God has for us this morning. I'm calling that one righteous risk. So we got righteous resolve, now we're talking about righteous risk. Risk seizes, this is my definition for risk. Righteous risk sees Christ-honoring opportunities by faith, validating his power through our humility. Righteous risk sees Christ-honoring opportunities by faith, validating his power through humility. Yes, risk does involve ambiguity. If we knew the outcomes, it wouldn't be risk. While risks are inevitable, they actively seek out the love for other people. They are active in reaching out. Interesting. Humility encourages, it looks for risk. Pride shuts it down. Doesn't want to do risk. Doesn't want to do risk at all. You're saying, John, where do you get risk in the text? Well, in verse 18, Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, leading the Gentiles to obey God. That word venture is the word risk. I will not dare. I will not dare speak of anything except what Christ is doing through me. It's almost like a double negative. I will not accept. So to reverse it and make it a positive statement, what Paul is saying, I will dare to act and speak only what Christ is working through me in words and deeds. So it's a very limited, tight channel focus. It's like Paul has got blinders on. He's going for the Gentiles. He's risking. I will not dare to speak of anything except. Paul is more concerned about Christ's reputation than his own. I will tell you, that is greatness. More concerned about others, in this case, more concerned about God's glory than his own. Mark Batterson, he's a pastor in Washington, D.C. I love the way he puts it. If you are unwilling to risk your own reputation, you will not build a boat like Noah, nor will you get out of a boat like Peter. Why? You're too concerned about my reputation. What are people going to think? If I do this crazy thing, what's a boat? What's this about? What's this structure you're building? If I do that, what are people going to think? God told them to do it. He did it. For Peter, get out of the boat. Get out of the boat. No, I'm going to sink. Come to me, Peter. Get out of the boat. There involves risk. History makers are risk makers. They take risks, risk takers. Abraham leaving his home country, comfort, to go to the promised land. David facing Goliath, while all the military soldiers are like quivering in the boots, and young David says, for the glory of God, he takes a risk. I love Jonathan. Jonathan is armor bearer, 1 Samuel 13. The enemy's up on a high point, and he talks to his armor bearer. He says, perhaps the Lord will give the enemy into our hands. Whether he saves by few or many, the Lord will not be rejected. Perhaps, there's that word risk. And so two guys go up and take on a group of 100. The odds are terrible, but he takes the risk. He steps out. Perhaps God will act in my behalf. Let me talk. Well, let me just idea before I share some of our risk takers locally. If you flip over to the last chapter, chapter 16, Paul says this, Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ, verse 4, they risk their necks for my life. Risk. They risk their necks, their very lives. If Priscilla and Aquila had not risked their lives, we might not have Romans. We might not have Ephesians. We may not have Colossians and Philippians. Why? Two people risk their very lives for Paul, for the kingdom of God, has resulted in great, great things. Amy Galloway she is one of our members. She was sitting at a GMF a few years ago, and at a GMF, she sensed God calling her. Here she's a teacher, she's got SES, teaching physics, and she sensed God calling her to the mission field. What's that about? And as she started pressing into it, doing some research and study, interacting with mission boards and chatting with a few of us here in leadership, can you realize Africa? Where in Africa got smaller and smaller? She got down to Kenya. Where in Kenya? RVA. Now she's teaching physics amongst MKs at Rift Valley Academy. We got another group of women from this church. We don't even use their names because they're living in risk. They're living in places where it's against the law for the church to be. It's against the law to name Jesus Christ as Lord, as we sang. They're in the Middle East. A few years ago, we didn't have anybody in the Middle East, but in the last couple of years, the Lord has raised up people like TJ. TJ has a table. Please go back and meet TJ. She is here. She's working in the Middle East. She would love to have you be one of her prayer partners. HP, not Hewitt Packer. HP in the Middle East, serving Jesus with risk to her life. AT, in one of the toughest places on the planet, taking risk, taking her neck on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ. History makers are risk takers. The crazy thing about this is in our vocabulary, there's so much in our vocabulary that runs counter to taking risks for Jesus Christ. Out of this last couple years, people feel unsafe. What guarantees are you going to give me? Guarantees. We talk about being risk adversive, reducing the risk, minimizing the risk. Our vocabulary is chock full of words, ideas, and concepts that undermine the cause of Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor, starter and head of China Inland Mission back probably 160 years ago, he says, unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, I hope every one of us in this room who knows Jesus Christ, we are pursuing exploits for God. But he says, unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. God takes joy when we step out. Romans 8. let these verses land on you as we think about risk, as we think about a righteous resolve. Paul says, if God did not spare his own son, what else would he spare from us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, or famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? There is risk. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. For your sake, we face death all day long. For your sake, Lord, we face death all day long. We are like sheep going to the slaughter. Evangelism and missions, they do require risk. Let me finish this message with, I want to focus on three areas, three outcomes that the Lord has for us. We've talked about righteous resolve, a righteous risk-taking. Now I want to focus on three outcomes the Lord has for us. I'm calling these in your notes, God-directed affections. God-directed affections. We're going to focus on one verse. You don't have to wander around too much in chapter 15, but we're in verse 13. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That word in believing is not just believing in facts, but it's a belief in that Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection, the empty tomb. If that is true, and I'm trusting Jesus Christ, the work that he did on the cross and the empty grave in all his promises, my belief is that it reorientates how I do life. So everything I'm doing, I'm living in light of the Easter morning event. So we celebrate Easter every day. Not just once a year, every day we celebrate Easter. And our believing is in light of this context of an event that happened 2,000 years ago. So believing is this reorientation that we do everything for Christ. It goes on, so that the power of the Holy Spirit, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Abounding. Note, who's the source of this hope? God is the source and the end of this hope. May the God of hope, hope is who he is. He doesn't stop there. He talks about this God of hope who is the source. He wants to fill us with joy and peace. Don't miss that three-letter word, all. So it's not just Jesus is a tightwad and gives you a little bit of joy, limited amount of peace. He's, oh no, I want you to have all joy. I want you to have all peace. I want you to have it all. The picture here is not a Tupperware container where it fills up, you put a top on it, and you just store it. This one here is like an artesian well. It just keeps coming up, and it's overflowing. So here it is. Here's the picture. God of all hope gives us joy, gives us peace, so that hope abounds to others. And so this artesian well is welling up in us with joy and peace. It's impacting, it's infecting other people. And he gives them hope. And as God pours out his hope in them, they get the peace and joy. And God fills them. So it has a repetition where it's growing and multiplying. Filled with all joy. Got some definitions down there. Hopefully you will, just because these words, joy and peace, sometimes a little bit hard to get our head around. So I'm just trying to root this in. If these are God's being, and he's blessing us with who he is, his hope, joy, and peace. I'm going to get some definitions here. Joy is a settled attitude of praise for God's goodness in the gospel, regardless of my circumstances. This morning, as I was trying to prepare for this, I was trying to print in the 2-3 printers available in my office. Not a single one wanted to print. My joy was impacted. I'm having a problem. I got to preach this message. My notes are not coming out. I was like, I'm preaching on joy. Regardless of my circumstances, it doesn't matter. The gospel is true. And all the preparation, so I got an old iteration of notes. Ministry is not dependent on our circumstances. Our joy is not dependent on our feel-good emotions. No, it's rooted in a strong attitude of praise for God's goodness, and it's rooted in the gospel. It doesn't matter. I will say, complaining undermines this joy. Oh, God wants poor in the joy. But when we start complaining and we're critical, whether of ourselves or other people, we pull the plug, it just drains out. It just got a big flush. Gone. Do everything without complaining. When we think about sharing the gospel, are we sharing our faith? Or are we sharing the good news? I am splitting hairs a little bit. We are sharing the faith in that empty tomb, but it's got to be the good news. It's got to be the good news. When we're just talking about facts and history, it limps. But when we're talking about the good news, there's joy, there's peace, there's hope that's transferring to the people around us. Like, wow, you're really serious about this. You really believe this. Really? Where did that joy come from? And you're speaking out of experience, out of a relationship, out of a regenerated life where you're born again and you have the capacity of God pouring out his goodness in us. Peace. When God's talking about pouring out peace, that you might be full of all peace, it's not the peace the world gives. That's the way Jesus talked. He says, I'm going to leave my peace with you, but it's not as the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. So my definition there in your notes: a rock-solid disposition rooted in Christ's authority and word that overrules circumstances. Rock-solid. So it's not a maybe. It's not a possibility. It's not theoretical. It's no. If God has spoken, it is rock-solid. So this hope we're standing on is certainty. Certainty in Christ's authority. We sang about that. Christ reigns. Our Lord reigns. And so we don't have situations where we're jacked or we have terrible days because circumstances have presented us. No, it doesn't impact our peace. Our joy and peace are constant. And when we keep our eyes on Jesus, it stays. When we start focusing on a problem and circumstances and we forget about Jesus, that's where it starts going south and our peace and our joy are minimized. I have down hope as an emotion. Sometimes people don't include hope as an emotion, but historically throughout history, hope is an emotion. And since Christ is talking about these affections, he's pouring out on people and who God is, I'm going to place it in there with the third of God's driven, directed affections. Hope, what is it? This one's a present certainty. It's a present certainty rooted in God's Spirit. That's what it says in verse 13. It's so that by the power of the Spirit, you may abound with hope. It's not something you can crank up. It's not something you can think about and just put it on. No, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It directs our choices and our emotions. That's the hope that God wants to pour out in us. Let me just say, the greatest need in the world, as I would look at it, is the need for God's hope. God's hope inundating the world. The world, they live in darkness. They live in despair. They might put on really well. They're having fun. They're having a great time. We're doing this. We're doing that. And they're all over the place. God's word says they're separated from God. It's only as we have a restored relationship with Jesus Christ that we actually experience life at its fullest, the abundant life, as Jesus would call it. And so this aspect we're thinking about in terms of inundation, I'm following through with hope that abounds. It overflows. So it's like a river that's overflowing its banks. That's the need. The hope to overflow the banks and impact, inundate the world living in despair, in darkness. What an ambition worth risking our lives for. Taking the good news to people who have never heard, people that have not been told. And so we're back in Romans 10. How beautiful, how lovely are the feet of those who carry the good news to the nations. Feet, really? Are feet beautiful? Very rarely you look at feet and say they're beautiful. We look at countenance, we look at faces, we look at hair, we look at the body, but not feet. But feet is the means where God is moving the gospel from point A to point B. So whether our feet are moving next door to talk to a neighbor, to serve a neighbor, to love a neighbor, to provide food, cross the street, or cross oceans. How lovely are the feet. This is where God says, how lovely are the feet. It's that aspect of moving the gospel out so it abounds. We got missions that's local. We got missions that's global. One of the new things God is doing more recently is refugees. Refugees coming to our neighborhood. So recently, over the last 4 or 5 years, we've been doing refugee ministry, and Aaron Hamill's been doing the lead on that. So whether you know it or not, we actually have a director of refugee services here at our church. In about 2025, you are involved in loving and serving these refugees. We even have a welcome home that has an Afghani family in it. Also has a Congolese family. Aaron started out working with Iraqis and Syrians, Sudanese. You know what all these nations have in common? They're all war-torn. They're torn by war. They have civil war. They fled their country. They come here, and God's moving the nations to come to us. What a joy, what a privilege it is to bring hope. Our joy and peace as they come. It's not, we don't want them to be Americans. Oh, they'll become Americans eventually. They'll pass. We help them do citizenship. They'll do all that. But to transfer our joy, our peace, having a relationship with Jesus Christ, to have hope, regardless of the circumstances, whether war or family members in another country where they come from, doesn't matter. They have a new hope from God. As a holy ambition from Christ, burning Christ in Paul's heart for his neighbors and the nations, may the Lord stir our hearts with the same righteous resolve that wells up to extraordinary joy and peace so that our friends experience and are drawn to the hope of Jesus Christ. Lord and Father, we thank you so much for this few moments together in your word. Lord, I pray that your voice would be the dominant voice. I pray that you would minister powerfully to us as a church with ambitions that are rooted in you. They are directed in you. Our resolve is set, like Jesus, set towards a direction to follow hard after the ambitions that you've given us. Oh Lord, may we risk our necks for the advancement of the kingdom. May we risk our necks for one another, because that's what Jesus has called us to. And Lord, we pray that you would just overflow with gratefulness, each and every single person in this room, with great joy, great peace, and great hope. For your sake and for the nation's salvation, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.